Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the 13th lesson covering Lecture 12 of Charity and Its Fruits. This particular section is titled Charity, or a Christian Spirit Willing to Undergo All Sufferings in the Way of Duty. And if you will need a Bible, if you don't have one, I brought a few extra over here. Help yourself to use one of those. First of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we will read this chapter entirely. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So by way of review, recall what Edwards has as a working definition of love being that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, or the sum of all virtue. Jesus summarizes the love of God and love to our brethren when he says the whole law can be categorized as loving our neighbor and loving God himself. Christian love, therefore, can be measured by our conduct as it is aligned with God's word. Jesus also revealed to the crowd in the multitudes in John chapter 5 and verse 32 by telling them that the love that is a godly love originates with saving faith. He tells them, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." It is only possible to love God when one has been regenerated. I think it's important that we bear in mind that this whole theme of Christian love marks every aspect of the life of a believer. And one of the working summaries that Edwards provides later on is saying that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others, and it would be all the activity outside of just mere religious activity, is summed up in Christian love. All that is saving and all that is distinguishing for the Christian is summed up in Christian love. It's important to offer this contrast between what the Bible defines as love and what the world commonly sees as love, as we've noted, especially in the first lecture. To date, we've covered supernatural revelatory gifts, great suffering, and even martyrdom, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, censoriousness. And up till that point, we've covered really our actions one to another, and as we interact with each other, how we are to conduct ourselves. Last week, a bit of a turn takes place in this great chapter by covering hating iniquity and loving the truth. And this next phrase that comes in 1 Corinthians 13, in the first part of verse 7 there, bears all things. And I think there are a couple of ways that one could take this phrase, bears all things. And in the opening paragraph, Edwards outlines his understanding of this phrase. having in the previous verses declared those fruits of charity that consist in doing, the apostle now proceeds to speak of those that have reference to suffering. And here he declares that charity, or the spirit of Christian love, tends to dispose men and make them willing to undergo all suffering for Christ's sake and in the way of duty. Now, at first, that may strike us a bit odd. The idea of bearing all things is the mark of suffering. And he acknowledges that there is some latitude to be offered in understanding the phrase this way. But I think he has some reasonable conclusions in mind, and I think it's perfectly legitimate to see it this way. He offers a number of reasons, and I think it's worth mentioning at least his first one. And that is, first, as to bearing injuries from men that the apostle had mentioned before in saying that charity suffers long, and again in declaring that it is not easily provoked, or that it tends to the resisting of the passion of anger. And therefore, there is no need to suppose that he would use such tautology as again to mention the same thing a third time. So, I think he's right. There are other reasons that he lists in there, and other commentators have reasons that I think are aligned with what Edwards offers. But we shouldn't limit the scope of bears all things to be synonymous with what we discovered earlier in 1 Corinthians, that somehow long-suffering and being avoiding anger, being not easily provoked, is the same thing, is synonymous with bearing all things. I think it would be a bit of a stretch to suppose that they are indeed one and the same, because as I mentioned earlier, we see the apostle first deciding or giving us a list of conditions in which we act with each other. We're not easily provoked. Charity and love are kind. But he changes, and the idea that in the previous lecture that we would hate iniquity and love the truth, as we discovered the walking in truth that he has in mind, I think there is a bit of a shift in the pointing of our relationship more explicitly to that of Christ and to the church as a whole. So, firstly, I'd like to consider that the willingness to do all of what Christ commands is not enough. The apostle continues in this long list of things that he has said are required for us to do. I think he changes focus. We must be willing to suffer for him as well. It is not enough merely to do, but we must be willing to suffer. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16, and we'll look at a few verses. Starting in Matthew 16, in verse 24, a very important time in the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. You'll recall, just for the sake of for the context here, well, actually, let's read it, and then we'll discuss it a little bit here. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So intrinsically linked is suffering with the Christian life that for someone to avoid or to deny the cross, in the words of Jesus, would be a forfeiture of eternal life. The call to suffering is a great call. To deny it or to avoid it would mark a forfeiture of eternal life. Now, what we're not saying here is that if someone is shy or hesitant about suffering, that somehow they are not a Christian. But Jesus makes it very clear that anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself. Anyone who wants to come after me must take up a cross. Now, Jesus speaks these words both to his disciples and to the multitudes. If we just turn back here to Matthew 14 and look at verse 20, let's see. Actually, I think I've got the wrong reference there. No, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference there. I think I meant to refer back to Matthew 16, that over in Luke, in and maybe it's Luke 14, Jesus tells the multitudes that he is, he calls them to deny themselves and take up their cross. It might be a temptation to think that there are some who are exempt from the high calling of suffering. Jesus does not give the option. He speaks both to his disciples and lays a charge against them, and he talks to his to the great multitude as well and lays the same conditions for them. You must be willing to suffer. It is indeed a high calling. The bar cannot be lowered, and indeed it is not ours to lower. In the beginning of Matthew 16, I think this is important to understand some of the context here, especially to the disciples. Jesus declares the marvelous kingdom that he has, that he is ascending to, and that is being established. He discovers, or it's discovered with Peter, the great confession that upon this rock, that Jesus being the Lord of the church, that the church will not only be built but prevail. And it's within this context that Christ calls us to suffering in light of the fact that it is his church upon which he is the great king. And it is a mark of the glorious reign of his that his people will be made to suffer. It's not the mark of defeat, nor is it just a strange oddity within the church. But in fact, it comes upon Jesus' declaration of his kingdom. As in fact, if the head of his church was willing to suffer, how much more should we? Secondly, the Christian must not discriminate the ways in which he would be willing to suffer. The Christian must not discriminate the ways in which he would be willing to suffer. He must bear all things. Now, sometimes the willingness to suffer is indeed highly selective. We might be willing to suffer little things that have really no measurable effect or harm to ourselves. And there is perhaps an idea that we would indeed be willing to pay a great cost if somehow we'll be repaid in the end, if it'll be worth it after all. But the Christian is not really at liberty to, or he does not have the liberty to select the ways in which he is willing to suffer. He must be willing to bear all things. I think let's turn over to Philippians here. We'll see what, over to chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Paul is, as you may be familiar, is identified all the ways in which he has a right to boast and all the things that he has done and all that have been could be attributed to the righteousness of man. And he denies these things. And in verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." If anyone knew how to suffer, surely Paul is an excellent example of those who have been made to suffer. And here he tells us he was made to suffer all things, and yet he counts it as an excellent item, an excellence to be marked to suffer for Christ this way. He knew how to bear the reproach of the world, and he knew how to bear it with the right attitude. He also describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In all these things, not only is he willing to suffer, but he is willing to suffer with the right attitude, seeing that it is the mark and the high calling that Christ has put upon him. I think it's important to realize sometimes when you read these passages, you can become a little numb to the force of what's being said. Paul counting all things to be lost. Now, we're willing to count some things to be lost. I'm willing to count the large brush pile I have that's dead in an eyesore as a loss, but that's not really what we're referring to. Are you willing to suffer as Paul was willing to suffer? Are you willing to suffer in the way Christ was made to suffer? And it's a difficult thing to be willing to do those, to willing to approach that, and we'll discuss ways in which we're hindered from those attitudes. But Paul here hits the mark when he says that when he was strong, because he realized that when he was weak, God would be strong through him. The key to understanding suffering is realizing that, of course, you're going to be weak. If you weren't weak, you wouldn't be suffering. You'd be overcoming. You'd be overpowerful to those around you. But it's precisely because you've been made to suffer that God will be strong through you. He says in verse 9 of this passage in Corinthians that he eagerly embraced the reproaches that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He eagerly anticipated and saw those things because the power of Christ would rest upon him. It wasn't always like this in Paul's life, because at one time he sought deliverance from the very things he found debilitating. He said, God, I need you to take away this suffering. This thorn, whatever it was, is a real sore to me, and it's inhibiting me. He wanted deliverance from his suffering. He didn't want any more of it. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul realized that when God refused his plea to be released from his suffering, that Christ would be made strong through him. So it is a growing process. It's something we learn, and something we learn over time. The third point that is helpful to remember is that suffering will not endure forever. Suffering will not endure forever. Now, I think it's important to understand, at least as I find this very helpful, sometimes when suffering comes our way or the inconveniences of life we find close at hand, it's difficult to imagine them ever leaving. It's sometimes when it's like taking care of a small child in the middle of the night, wondering if the night's ever going to end. Time seems to be at a standstill. At least that's what I hear. I always sleep through those things. My wife does most of that. So that's the working theory I was told, and footnoted down here to see my wife. But Edwards makes an important point. The idea that suffering will not endure forever is a motivation to be willing to endure it now. They that are truly Christians have that faith whereby they see that which is more than sufficient to make up for the greatest sufferings they can endure in the cause of Christ. They see that excellency in God and Christ, whom they have chosen for their portion, which far outweighs all possible sufferings. And they see, too, that the glory which God has promised to them that suffer for his sake, that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory which their sufferings for Christ's sake work out for them, and in comparison with which the heaviest sorrows and the most enduring trials are but light affliction, which is but for a moment. Moses' faith is given as a reason why he was willing to suffer affliction for the people of God, and to endure reproach for Christ's sake, because in the exercise of that faith, he saw something better than the throne and riches of Egypt laid up for him in heaven. It's a difficult thing, but Paul, when he says that the sufferings of this present world are but light affliction, which is but for a moment, well, would you really consider the beatings, the stonings, the discouragement, the fastings, shipwrecks, all the things that Paul suffered to be light affliction, which is but for a moment? Well, it'd be hard to count it that way. Any of the kind of suffering, if you are a reader of the Voice of the Martyrs and have seen what is active in the church today, and not just the historical example, but the contemporary example of those who have been made to suffer for Christ. It's indeed a great suffering. And it would be an insult to merely suggest to them that it is a light affliction which endures but for a moment. But it is a light affliction that endures but for a moment if you offer it in contrast to something else, the eternal glory of heaven. That's why we can be made to endure all things, because we see with a timeline that is different from those who are making us suffer. All suffering seems important and sometimes even overwhelming for the moment. And it is important to never trivialize the significance of the pain, but rather to look for something else as much more important. It would be a fool's errand to minimize that which is truly serious. The comfort that we receive, therefore, in our sufferings is not that they are useless endeavors or that they are painless. It's no comfort whatsoever to be told that it's all in your head and pay no heed to it. The true comfort comes from pursuing a glory that is greater than that which is seen here on earth. Paul was able to see the incomparable excellencies of Christ. He was able to appreciate that. He was able to be comforted by those things. We are also comforted by the great cloud of witnesses we have surrounding us, knowing that they give praise to God for all that we endure, for that which awaits us is far greater than that which we endure here. Suffering is, of course, at times very great, but Christ is always greater. Suffering can be intense, but the intensity of Christ's glory is brighter. Powerful people inflict suffering, but the God of all power will right every wrong. We can be made to suffer, and we can consider it a light affliction only in this kind of view and perspective. When Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," we have to remember there is something else to be had in mind than a self-absorbed focus on the sufferings of this present world. There's a real temptation, I think, to minimize the real sufferings that people have, or to trivialize them, or to consider them works and have people eagerly seek some sort of self-abasement. But the real suffering, the real value of it, comes from when we appreciate the kingdom which is to come. And I was struck by this cloud of witnesses verse in offered as a comfort to those who have been made to sorrow. Keep in mind, nobody in heaven is distraught over the suffering of those children of God. There's no distraught in heaven. There's nobody discouraged. There's no hand-wringing. There's no worrying. When those in heaven see the suffering taking place among God's people, what happens? Well, they're given a prayer. The saints are continually offering prayer. But there's great rejoicing in heaven. All things are being done according to God's perfect plan. He's not worried about one aspect of it. And so we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us and endured very great things, because, like Moses, they were able to apprehend that which was truly great and that which was eternal. Fourthly, another helpful perspective to maintain is that maintain our real identity when we suffer. Our real identity when we suffer. It's true, I'm a pretty good example of this, that we are all made to suffer when we do stupid things. There's no question of that. And we shouldn't confuse our identity either at that point. We're all made to suffer when we do stupid things. That kind of suffering is not addressed here. Maybe in another sort of class, but let's turn to Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's read starting in Acts 9. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went on his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received the sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." I find this account truly fascinating. Why ask you, there are many questions that I think are unanswered, but why did God send Ananias to Paul? Why not send Paul to Ananias? Why not just have a knock on the door and surprise? It would have been a whole lot better. Ananias was a little bit concerned about helping Paul. He didn't want to endanger his own life. So we see here someone who was certainly willing to obey the Lord, but was hesitant to do so. Ananias even argues with God a bit. This man, you don't know what you're dealing with, God. This man here has been commissioned to do all kinds of terrible things. I don't think you appreciate the gravity of the situation. I don't think you understand my situation. Why make these delays in time? Well, I don't know that there's a whole lot of answers to some of these questions. But I do find it interesting that Ananias went to tell Paul of what awaited him in terms of suffering. He doesn't tell him to say, know for a certainty that Christ has come to forgive your sins and you've been set free. Been set free from all that bondage of the law. You can walk in the liberty of Christ. No, he tells him, Ananias, this man is going to be made to suffer. You make that your gospel call. You go talk to Paul about these things. And it's interesting that Christ reveals this to Ananias, that Paul will be made to suffer. In commenting on verse 16, when it says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake, Matthew Henry makes this interesting observation. Those that bear Christ's name must expect to bear the cross for his name. And those that do most for Christ are often called out to suffer most for him. Saul must suffer great things. This, one would think, was a cold comfort for a young convert. A cold comfort for a young convert. But it is only like telling a soldier of a bold and brave spirit when he is enlisted that he shall take the field and enter upon action shortly. Saul's sufferings for Christ shall redound so much to the honor of Christ and to the service of the church, shall be balanced with spiritual comforts and recompensed with eternal glories, that it is no discouragement to him to be told how great things he must suffer for Christ's name's sake. I never really thought about it before, but taking this young convert and saying, welcome to the church. Here you will be made to suffer great things. I'm out of here. You want to put up a big sign, come all who are willing to suffer for Christ and come to church here. We must be willing to suffer these great things. And I think we must be willing to be identified with Christ. And we're not talking about the useless kind of suffering from the stupid acts we do, but the suffering which takes place when we're identified with Christ. Our real identity is that of a Christian. And when we are made to suffer for his namesake, it is because he was first made to suffer. I think it's the fifth point here, how understanding the fear of the Lord helps us to bear all things. Now, any of you who know me at all understand my love for the topic of the fear of God, but it's there. It's there in Scripture, especially as it relates to suffering. Sometimes, in fact, we are timid toward a willingness to suffer because we can't see past those who intend harm. Our focus and our vision is limited exclusively to those who are inflicting harm. In my opinion, a magnificently liberating truth is contained in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, whom after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Whenever you see some thug wanting to inflict pain on Christians, the great fear should not be in standing before someone such as that, but in knowing that perhaps in short time you might even be made to stand before God himself. There is nothing more important than being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Nothing that's more important than that. When a man fears God more than anyone else, he is certainly able to bear whatever comes his way with more patience than if the tormentor himself was the end of the world. While under persecution, it's helpful to believe that God is our great end and not the preservation of our flesh and blood. Our flesh and blood our name, our reputation, our livelihood. It's not the great end of the Christian life. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. We'll read a few verses there. We reminded of this particular passage, the account of Peter and other apostles being arrested on some bogus charges. And I think it's interesting that sometimes we tend to think that all the suffering we are made to endure is unique, that no one has ever had this situation precisely applied to them. Well, I mean, you could argue that there are probably elements of the situation that are unique, but here these guys are arrested on trumped-up charges by corrupt officials. That's hardly a unique situation in the lives of most governments throughout the earth. But starting in verse 40, and we have the account of when they, Gamaliel, taking the side that these guys should not rush into judgment. They were angry, it says in verse 33, when they heard what these guys had said, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. And then Gamaliel brings a cool head to the torrent in rage. And they warn them about what they should do. And in verse 40 it says, and they agreed with him, that is the Sadducees there, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in verse 29, as they were giving the answer to their strict command not to preach, not to talk to others, quit healing everybody, quit clearing the place of all this sickness and disease, Peter answered, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And he proceeds to explain why we're going to continue these things. Well, Peter and the others had a very clear fear of God. And therefore, they didn't fear men. They didn't fear men whatsoever. Some of you, Mr. Picado brought this to my attention a few years back. If any of you, probably not, if any of you are interested in boxing, you can remember a very significant event a number of years ago when Buster Douglas beat Mike Tyson in a super heavyweight fight. Everybody at that point was afraid of Mike Tyson because he would say things in the pre-fight interviews like, I'm looking forward to hitting this man so hard that I shove his nose back into his head. I want to hear the bones crunch. Well, that has the tendency to just take the life right out of you if you think something like that's going to happen. And Buster Douglas said, I fear no man. I just don't fear him. And he was able to beat Tyson in that fight. Well, that's one very small example of what life is like for a person who doesn't fear other people. I don't fear those around me. I fear God more than that. The sixth point is that we should be willing to consider persecution a blessing. Now, in Matthew 5, we are told, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he reminds us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think it's easy to be given to a bit of skepticism regarding the truthfulness of these verses. Sometimes we think, blessed are those when we are reproached or reviled and persecuted. It's a little difficult. Equating persecution and blessing appears to be a bit of a stretch even for anybody. Yet the scriptures are very clear at this particular point. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I think there are at least two traps which should be avoided to prevent discouragement and error regarding this truth. The first is that persecution is unpleasant. Pleasantness itself is not what constitutes a blessing. We should not equate being blessed with somehow the appeal of persecution. Persecution is unpleasant. Secondly, persecution itself is not the blessing. Persecution itself is not the blessing. Calvin makes this helpful observation on the conduct of the apostles when he says, "We must not think that the apostles were so senseless, but that they felt some shame and did also lament when they felt the punishment. For they had not quite put off nature," meaning they were not superhuman, "but when they considered the cause, then joy got the upper hand. So the faithful must be two manner of ways, affection so often as they suffer persecution for the gospel, that they must be touched with the bitterness of the punishments, yet so that they overcome this sorrow with spiritual joy." The fact is, persecution is going to hurt. It's the nature of the thing. It's unpleasant. You might even die. But persecution, suffering, bearing all things for Christ is a mark of Christian love. And no matter how painful it is, the blessing is not in the persecution itself, but in being identified with Christ, having a strength given to you, having his being made to suffer for his name's sake, and ultimately our great reward in heaven. The tendency is to value today's persecution by unseen and an immeasurable reward tomorrow. Instead, that when Jesus says the reward is great and that we should have exceeding joy, we trust that he will not forget our labors, nor cheat us of our blessing. When Christ says we are to be blessed when we are persecuted for his name's sake, sometimes we tend to value that by what we consider heaven to be like. And we shortchange ourselves by trying to acknowledge that all the goodness and great blessing, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. We tend to consider that blessing only in terms of what we can appreciate today. And let me assure you, you don't have a clue as to how great heaven is. The blessing that God has intended for us, especially those to whom he has called to suffer, is a great blessing. The reward promised is a great reward. Ask yourself, when God promises a great reward, how does he measure it? Does he measure it the same way you measure a great reward? Chances are, not so. God's ways of measuring things are different than ours. Is he as stingy as we are? Does he tend to dole out goodness and blessing on the same scale that we do? You can see that our inhibition to encourage ourselves in the midst of suffering, even when we consider the reward we have, might be plagued by the doubts we have to God's goodness toward us. But God has promised to measure out a great reward for those who have suffered for him. Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is speaking to John regarding the church at Smyrna, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. It's interesting to note Jesus knows exactly when the persecution will start and when it will end. And he also knows who's going to die. Be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What great things. Romans 8:17, "For if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We may be glorified with Christ himself. Hebrews 12:1-2, we mentioned this earlier. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Good things await those who are made to suffer for Christ, and bearing all things is a mark of Christian love. Our hesitation and our inhibitions are groundless when they're considered against the eternal glory of God. In conclusion, charity, or a truly Christian spirit, will make us willing, for Christ's sake, to undergo all sufferings to which we may be exposed in the way of duty. God has promised us great reward for those who have been made to suffer. Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed a difficult thought as we look around us, and even though we are not made to suffer to the degrees that others have suffered, suffering is not altogether foreign to our minds. When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world suffering for your name's sake, it is indeed a pitiful thing when we look upon such tragedies. But when we look at the greater picture and see what eternal weight of glory, what crown of life, being counted worthy, all the good things that you have promised, the great reward that awaits them, Father in heaven, we rejoice at your goodness. It is indeed a mystery why you have chosen to build your church this way, why you have called us to great things, but indeed you have. We pray for the strength to endure, to bear all things in our times of need. We pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we would fear you above all else. Lord, be with us, strengthen those who are being persecuted. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.